Well, this morning we are going to divert from our study in 1 John for a week or two. And here at the beginning of the school year, it was a good break in the book. And so we're going to take a few Sundays to look at some other things, and we'll get back into 1 John chapter 2 shortly. I have truly loved studying the book of 1 John. I hope that you have enjoyed it as well. But today I want us to take some time to consider the great opportunity that is before us in Christian education. And we would be wise here at Calvary Bible Church to consider what we're doing in the ministry of Calvary Christian School. Calvary Christian School is the primary ministry here at Calvary Bible Church. And it's easy in the daily activities, or like this summer with all the physical needs and activities we've been involved in trying to get the school ready, to forget our purpose and forget why we do what we do. And so this morning, we would like to take some time to remind ourselves why Calvary Christian School exists. And so I pray that this will be in your heart, whether you're a part of Calvary Bible Church or not. We have a number of visitors today. We're thankful to have you. But really, this is not about Calvary Christian School. This is about Christian education. There's no passage in the Bible that mandates Christian school. You can't find it in Scripture. However, there are many passages that hold the governing principles for what we would call a biblical or a Christian education. And so I hope this morning that whether you're a teacher or a parent, a grandparent, aunt or uncle, and yes, even our students, that you will commit yourself to the mandate of a biblical education. We have 4 points this morning, and we'll work through them quickly. And actually, I put them on the back of the bulletin with the supporting passages so that you can go back through. It's sometimes when you go through a topical message, it's easy to just go use Scripture out of its context. But I gave them to you there so that as you go back through this week, you can study them in their context and see if we were true to the context and what we're bringing out this morning. The first thing I'd like to see is that Christian education is absolutely mandated or commanded all throughout the Scriptures. All throughout Scripture, God mandates that we be educated according to the Word of God. Christian education, defined, is making God's Word preeminent in the educational process and allowing God's Word then to shape and direct the content and purposes of education. All throughout Scripture, we have been commanded with words that include things like this: teach, train, nurture, discipline, knowledge, wisdom, instruction. All these are educational terms and apply to how we should teach and learn God's Word. Listen to the words of Christ as He prepares to leave this earth, and He leaves what we would call the Great Commission. And you don't need to turn there because we'll come back to it. But the Great Commission that Christ gives to His followers as He leaves is this. It says that Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and," what's the next word? Teach. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." What's the next word? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." It's interesting, we have two different words for teach in that passage. We have the word teach, which He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." This is the word to make disciples, to create followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand we don't have the ability to save any person, but we have been given the command to go out and to give the gospel. And as people are saved, they are to become followers, lifelong followers of Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we've been commanded to go out and make disciples. And that includes this understanding of teaching. The next word, teaching, in this passage is a different word. It's the word didasko, and it's this idea to instruct. And it has much more of that idea of teaching like a teacher would do. It's often used of Jesus as He went about His earthly ministry, teaching of the kingdom of heaven. He instructed. He gave information. He gave a clear understanding of the concepts that He was speaking of. And so as we look through Scripture, there are a few passages that stand out more than others that give this command to be involved in teaching children the Word of God, or educating children according to the Word of God. You should be in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is a lengthy passage, so please stay with me as we go through Deuteronomy 6 and listen to the content and purposes of teaching our children. Now, do you believe that God created man and that God creates children? Do you believe that? So if we believe that God created every person, then we also believe that he knows what will bring that person the most fulfilling life, or a life that can bring honor and glory to him. So we would be wise then, as we have hearts for our own children, to listen to our Creator in his instruction on how to train them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, go down to verse 4, and it says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." The Lord our God is one Lord. Verse 5 then turns the corner into this concept of teaching verse 4. Verse 4 has so many aspects to it that through the next 20 verses, we're going to see what it means to teach the concept of verse 4. Verse 5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." The Bible commands here, first of all, that you believe what God is saying. There is one God. And that you love that God. Look at verse 5. The Lord says, "Have this in your heart. Believe it with all your soul and with all your might." These things should not just in your head. When we talk about having something in your heart, it's not something that, you know, you've highlighted in the book and you've memorized it and you really hope the teacher asks that question so you can put it back down on paper. No, when something goes from the head to the heart, it speaks of a motivating belief where I will actually change my activities and decisions in a given day because of what I believe, not just what I know, but what I believe. And he says, these things should be in your heart. Oh, and by the way, if they're in your heart, you need to teach them diligently. How do we teach? When we think of a teacher, we think of somebody who stands in front of a classroom and lectures, but that's not the kind of teaching this is talking about. Yes, it includes that, but look what it says next in verse 7. "Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and thou shalt be as frontlets between thy eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And it shall be to thee when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into a land which he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee good and or great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Look at this teaching. It says we are to be doing this every part of our day. When we get up, when we sit, when we eat, when we walk, when we go throughout our day, we're to be teaching. What are we supposed to be teaching? "Hear, O Israel, your God is one God." We're to be teaching the truth of God, and we're going to be teaching it all throughout the day. And he says, listen, the danger is this. When you have what you need, when you're not in a position of desperate need, you will forget the God who gave you everything that you have. Oh, isn't that a testimony of America? America, which started out not necessarily by all Christians coming here, but started out with biblical principles as our foundation, and we have benefited so much from the practical usage of the Bible in everyday life, and our children have forgotten. They don't know who God is. I mean, I said this morning, we're going to sing songs from when you were a child, and some of you are like, "Oh, I don't know what childhood you're talking about, but that wasn't mine." Now, I understand songs have, you know, different proliferation amongst different groups, but these songs are songs that I sung when I was a kid. But we don't sing those songs in church much these days because, you know, they're kind of boring, they're not new, and, you know, we'd hate to lose the interest of the audience. You got a problem, right? And here's the truth is, as as we go through our time and as we focus on ourselves and what we have and what we want, it says here, beware lest you forget your God. One thing I love about Calvary Christian School is that we use the old songs. Now listen, you can teach wonderful truth with new songs. But back in the day, they weren't slow in their thinking. In fact, they're probably a lot more excellent in their thinking and their use of the language. And as they put it down on paper and as we memorize, as we sing these things, they come back to mind through all parts of the day, do they not? I mean, we still have teachers who use, like, posters with words on them. That's old school, right? You know, they say the good old days, there was something good about some of the olden ways, right? Listen, we need to give ourselves to the Word of God. We need to be given. And he says, look, I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you this land. I gave you these blessings. And the danger is that when you start to enjoy the blessings, you'll forget the blesser and you'll focus simply on yourself. Now the passage goes on. Stay with me. If we go down to verse 13, it says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are around about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God, as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he commanded thee. And thou shalt do the thing which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go into and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, to cast out all thine enemies from before thee, as the Lord hath spoken. And when thy son asketh thee in the time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God commanded you? Then thou shalt say unto him, or unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. And he brought us from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. The mandates of this passage are clear. First of all, teach the knowledge of the one true God. Listen, we're going to talk about where this needs to be done. And I am so thankful for the people who have committed to doing that on this campus, but that is not enough. It needs to be taught from this pulpit. But it needs to be taught from your kitchen table. And it needs to be taught next to your child's bed. We are commanded to teach the one true God. We are also commanded to teach our children to love that one true God. Wouldn't it be great if we could like take our kids' heart and make them love what we wanted them to love? Or can we? You know, it's interesting, as I think about my father, I have great... As you know, if you've been here for any amount of time, I have great respect and affection for my father, who is not with us anymore. And you know what I found? I found that the things that my dad loved, I also love. The things that my mom loved, I also loved. I'm not talking about tomatoes. That never came. I'm talking about the things that actually motivated them to do what they did and to be who they were. Listen, we are commanded to teach the knowledge of the true God, but we're also commanded to teach our children to love that God. And the way that you teach your children to love God is to what? Love God. Lastly, we're commanded to teach our children to obey the one true God. As I have commanded you, he keeps saying in this passage. Teach them testimonies and statutes and commandments. And do this, and do this. Why? Because these things are for your good always. So we're commanded to teach God, we're commanded to teach the love of God, and we're commanded to teach obedience to God. Knowledge, love, and obedience. The order is clear. Understanding God causes us to love God. And as we're going to get to in 1 John that love for God in us is really the motivation for true obedience. Oh, I want to obey God because I love him. Our children are in a stage now where they obey because we're bigger than them. But I tell you what, the mature child goes beyond that, doesn't he? The mature child actually obeys because of great affection for his parents. This would honor my parents, and therefore I will do it. And that's where we're supposed to live as believers, right? God has said this, and he loves me, and I know he's a good God, and therefore I will obey him because I want to please him. Understand, love, and obey. Proverbs chapter 22, this is the quintessential verse for Christian education. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, this is a proverb. This is a principle of Scripture. But let me teach you some things about this principle. First of all, this verse implies some very important foundational truths of education. What is it? Well, there's a right way and a wrong way to teach a child, right? Can we imply that from this verse? Train up a child in the way that he should go. There is a right way, which means there's also a wrong way. What is the right way? The right way is this: understand, love, and obey. Train up a child in the way he should go. There's a direction that the trainer trains the child in. The direction is not arbitrary. It's not based on the child's desires. Hey, this year we're going to do something different at Calvary. When you come to Calvary, students, we're just going to say, hey, what do you want to study? Come on, tell us, what do you want to study? And then, because you want it, you're going to really go further in it. There is some truth in that, I think, somewhere, but not when it comes to training your child to love God, because you know it's in your child, what we call a sin nature, which when left unchecked always goes its own way. That's why Proverbs also teaches that a child left to himself becomes a genius, right? You're like, what? What Bible are you reading now? A child left to himself brings his mother to shame. We direct, train up that child. Teach them. If you have a question of what the right way is, just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you rise up, when you go down, when you sit at the table, when you're in your work, when you're out in the garage, when you're in the backyard, when you should be with your kids, go find them and train them. Teach them. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. By the way, this also teaches us the effects of child training will have long, lifelong results. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There is something about this time, the youth, the early days of learning, that God has created in the development of a child that are so formative, they actually stand the test of time. Is that true? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. God is saying, look, I made children. I made them in such a way that this formative time of education in their early days will actually have lifelong results, so take advantage of their youth. You know, if an atheist is listening to our service this morning, welcome. Online. Hopefully none of you are there, but right? So they get to, oh, that's brainwashing. We go, oh, yes, it is. That brain needs to be washed daily with the truth of God's word, so much so that that child, when he has a problem, when he has a question, he knows where to turn, and actually the answer comes to mind because his teacher drilled him in it and got it into his mind, and when he has a question about what's right and wrong, the Bible verse comes to mind. That's the right kind of brainwashing, is it not? Don't let the world fool you into thinking that somehow when you as a parent take full responsibility for the education of your children, you're abusive. It's abuse to leave a child to themselves. The effects of child training have lifelong results. Child training produces lifelong habits, so take heed what you are actually teaching. Have you actually taught something out of your example that was opposite of what came out of your mouth? I mean, if I've told you once, I've told you 1,000 times to stop lying. Did I just lie? Have I actually taken time to think about what I'm saying? You know, if we're not careful, they say this, much more is caught than taught. Right? Meaning that our children aren't easily fooled by our words when they watch our example day in and day out. I remember as a kid coming to my dad and saying, "Dad, don't you trust me?" And he said, "Yes, I don't trust you one bit." And I acted all offended. But the truth was my dad had watched me for 18 years at that point, and he said, "No, I'm sorry. I've got 18 years to work off of here." It's a child who comes to class and gets called down by the teacher and is so hurt and so offended. And they come up to the teacher and say, I wasn't the one talking. And I say, "Well, you know, I'm sorry. You gave me 180 days of an example of your talking. And so when I look over there and I see talking, forgive me for just playing out the example that you've given for the last 180 days. Sorry, kids. I used it too early. We're getting ready to start. Okay. Child training produces lifelong habits, so take heed what you are actually teaching. Turn to this passage in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I love 2 Peter. We take some time to actually go through this on their senior trip because of how much this speaks of following Christ and the development of the true education of a child should be looking to produce these results. If we were to go through the first four verses, it's all about salvation, how God saves a soul. But then it goes on and says, well, what now? What should I do now if God saves me? Do I just keep going? Or what happens? Well, it says this. Actually, there's this aspect of our Christian life called sanctification, where we are developing in Christ's likeness. Listen to these words starting in verse 5. And it says, besides this, give all diligence. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. That's moral excellence. You know, I love when I take a tour at Calvary and a parent watches a class for a few minutes and goes, "Wow, they actually respect it. They raise their hand and wait to be called on." Or they say, "Yes, ma'am," and "No, ma'am," "Yes, sir," "No, sir." By the way, I don't say every kid is always doing that here, right? But when they see it, they go, "Wow, that's..." Why? Because we're saying, look, moral excellence is part of education. And we need to require moral excellence. The Bible says, believers, give all diligence to add your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's education right there. We call it discipleship. When a person is a believer and they start adding to their life the example of Jesus Christ and they start making decisions that say no to the flesh and yes to Christ's likeness, that's what we're supposed to be modeling in front of them every day. And if a student comes to Calvary Christian School and professes the name of Jesus Christ, we should be, as a staff and as a ministry, as a church, walking before these students in a way that they say, you know what? That's what it means when it says moral excellence. That's what it means when it says brotherly kindness. That's what it means. I want to be like that. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's true education. Biblical education cannot be satisfied with GPAs, college acceptance, high test scores, local and national recognition, or a reputation for having academic excellence. Yes, those things are important, but they are so secondary to what education is really about. And I would just ask any adult in here that would disagree with that, are the issues that you face today, the deep struggles of your own heart, do they have anything to do with your GPA? Do they have anything to do with whether your school was accredited or not? Or does it have to do with moral excellence and the lack of it? I'm telling you, the issues that I struggle with in my own heart, in my own family, have nothing to do with my high school performance, and I have hid my report cards from my children. There's something much greater. The teaching, verbal and nonverbal, of following Christ in their daily lives is biblical education. Where does the responsibility of education fall? So point number one was the command. Point number two, the primary duty of Christian education. Obviously, number one, the primary duty falls on the parents. Parents. Deuteronomy speaks of training thy children. Do you have children? Then they be thine, and thou shalt be their teacher. Right? Take responsibility for your children. Now, you can say that Deuteronomy 6 is written to the nation of Israel. Yes, I believe that. And is there a national commitment? Well, I would say we would see that within the church, and we're going to see that in a minute. But there's a commitment, yes, as a group, but these are your children. God commands parents to teach. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 78. I want you to see how this responsibility falls into the home. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Oh, do you see the passing of the teaching from one generation to the next? He says, look, these are things that happened in the past. But the commitment here is that you will teach them to your kids. Why? So that your kids will teach them to their kids. Why? So that they'll teach them to their kids. Why? Because a generation of people that fear God and set their hope in him is a generation of people who will live forever. Do you want your children to live forever? Then we must teach them the word of God and beg that God would be merciful and save their souls. And I tell you what, when I saw my dad sitting on the couch reading his Bible, when I saw my mom, well, when I heard my mom singing in the bathroom, she loved to sing, and she'd sing while she's getting ready. When I heard and saw those things, I said, my parents believe something. This is important to them. They have set their hope in something. What is it? Now, I did not say that as a five-year-old, but I definitely thought it. Okay, so I was working on that. It was coming. I couldn't articulate it, but I tell you what, I saw the priorities of my parents. I'll never forget, I was on a soccer team, and I love soccer, and our soccer team every once in a while had enough success, and we'd go to the tournament, and as we went to the tournament, they'd always have games on Sunday, and I just knew there was this depressing nature about it, because I always knew what this meant. No, you're going to be in church. I remember one year out of a team of about 15 students, probably 12 of them were from my Christian school and my church. And in fact, one of the coaches was my youth pastor. And he knew what the problem was and he saw it. And so he met with my dad and he said this, will you please let me do a church service for the team at church before we play the soccer game? And my dad's fine. And so I remember we came in, had a little church service there with the soccer players. We got dressed, we went out. I don't know if we won or not. But I just remember coming back, and my dad was like, I can't believe I compromised. How could I let this happen? He was committed to something so important that he said, oh, you know what? I don't care if Mark actually hates what I'm going to decide. It's the right thing, and therefore I will teach him by doing this. And that was his conviction. And he taught me through it. So much of the Proverbs is what? Proverbs is a father writing to his son the principles of God's word. The word of God goes even further to set one parent above the other in the responsibility of teaching. And I want to be careful here, but I want you to listen to what we're saying carefully. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but train them up or bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Some would say that this is a general word used for parents, and I disagree with that. If God holds the husband as the spiritual leader of the home, then he is primarily responsible for the commands that God gives to the family. And that primary command is to teach his children to understand, to love, and to obey God. But listen, that doesn't mean that the mother is not an important part. Most mothers are better communicators than their counterparts. What does it mean? It means this, that the father is held accountable for what kind of education the child is receiving. It doesn't mean he has to stay home from work and teach the kids at the dinner table. It means at the end of the day, he answers to God for who taught his children and what they were taught. He stands as the spiritual leader. He stands as the representative of God of his children before God. And so he gives an answer for what's happening. How many of you in your work were some kind of a supervisor? And what was a supervisor's role? You gave an answer for everybody underneath you to the person above you. And when something went wrong with somebody that you supervised, who got in trouble? Yeah, you did. Because you're responsible. Listen, fathers, we in this country have neglected the training of our children. We've left it to our wives. We've left it to a Christian school. We've left it to a Sunday school teacher. But at the end of the day, I must give an answer for what is going into my children's ears and into their eyes and what is formulating them. By the way, there's a whole lot other teaching mediums than just school. Our children are being taught constantly. And I am responsible. Parents, what are we doing to train our kids up in the way that they should go? How are you obeying the command of the Bible verse to teach, to train, to model, and to instruct your children? If your answer is, well, I sent them to Calvary Christian School, that doesn't cut it. Now, I think it'd be a wonderful partnership, but that doesn't cut it, and you're missing. So we see the primary responsibility lands to the parents, but I'll say this, there is also a very large responsibility that lands to the church. Does the church hold any responsibility in the education of children? Absolutely. The command to the church is to evangelize, to edify, to disciple, and to instruct. And this absolutely applies to this monumental category of child training. The Great Commission is not simply individual. It becomes a marching order for the church. A church's responsibility to its children are the same as to the parents. That is to train them in the Word of God. Can the church be a substitute for the home? It cannot. It cannot be the substitute for the home. Can the home be a substitute for church? It cannot. But God brings them together through His Word and through gifted individuals to bring about His purposes to train up children in the way that they should go. When the home and the church find biblical agreement on the mandate for Christian education, it becomes a stable process for the development of children. By the way, this is why I'm involved at Calvary Bible Church and Christian School. I don't think I could be a part of a school, even a Christian school, that was divorced from a church. Why? Because the purposes of Christian education fall to the home and the church. So this brings out one third point. To whom does the responsibility of educating not go to? Well, there are three primary institutions that God has ordained. The church, the home, what's the third? The state, the government. But as you read through the Bible, you will never find an educational mandate to the government. No, what are the mandates of the government? To protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. It is not to educate the children. That is not given to our government. We have given it to our government. But it is not biblical in that sense. When Donald Trump started talking about dissolving the Federal Department of Education, certain people almost lost their minds. But I tell you what, I am all for it. Not for his reasons. His reasons are to take that and actually give it to the state. Same problem. Same problem. I would be for the dissolving of the State Department of Education as well. Why? God's word never places the responsibility on the government to train children. And listen, I am not trying it's easy whenever you talk about Christian education is to bring up this whipping boy called the public school and just go to town on it, okay? We're not doing that today. And I, by the way, I'm very thankful for Christian teachers. We have some here, Christian teachers in the public system, and they have a name. They're called evangelists and missionaries. Listen, there was a point in American society where tax dollars went to schools, and those schools used the Word of God as their main textbook. In fact, Princeton, right? Princeton College. Princeton University was founded by John Witherspoon, and he believed that education should be intertwined with Christian faith and that any learning opposed to the cross of Christ was inherently flawed. In fact, he famously said it this way, "Accursed be all that learning which sets itself in opposition to the cross of Christ." Now, if I went to Princeton today and said, "Hey, do you guys have this like written on anything?" I doubt I would get very far. They might say, "Here, come over here, and maybe you'd want to look at our gender studies major." Right? They have departed from the purposes of true education. I am very thankful for, listen, I can't say it enough, I'm very thankful for those in the church who teach in the public school, but listen, they don't often get to choose their curriculum, and when giving the gospel, they have to find subtle ways to do it so as not to get fired. Let me just say this, when we preach the gospel, we better preach it without apology. This is the gospel. This saves a soul. Now, let me ask you this, as we come to our third point, which are the dangers of education, let me ask you this. What are your fears about your child's education? Do you have any fears about your child's education? If you say no and they go to Calvary Christian School, oh, isn't that a wonderful thing? I don't believe you for a second. What are your fears? You know, I think oftentimes the fear is this. If my child doesn't have an excellent education, they're going to be somehow robbed of opportunity and happiness in life. And that is a lie from the devil. Think about this. We're talking about the children of Israel. That God said, teach your children diligently and don't let them forget. And so as the children of Israel came across the Red Sea, and as they come up to the promised land and they stand up against Jericho, the first time they go up against Jericho, they fail. And you know why? Because they were uneducated. They were uneducated in the way of warfare. And as they go up, if they just had a little bit better education in Egypt, you know, in the slime pits, when making bricks, and if they had been better educated as a people, they would have been able to take Jericho, right? I mean, look through the great warriors of the day singing and walking around the city is the best way to overcome it. That must have been some bad singing. Now, what? I'm sorry, I'm trying to be funny. It's not working. What was it that kept the children of Israel out of the promised land? Disobedience, sin. When we think about our kids and think about, man, I want them to have the most opportunities possible, and I want them to have the best teachers possible, and I want them to get the best grades possible, and we fail to remember that in our own lives today, that has nothing to do with happiness. Right? Our happiness, well, the God of the land of milk and honey, the one who controls the milk and honey says this, hey, you need to love me with your whole heart and obey my commandments. And if you can do that, you'll put every educated professor out there to shame, and I will make you truly happy. Are we convinced of that? Now, by the way, I'm not saying grades are not important. We teach moral excellence when our kids bring homework and say, you get it done and you do it well. If you don't do it right, you're going to get to do it again. So do it right the first time. Right? But I tell you this, at the end of the day, really, what is it that's so much so important? Let me ask you this. Would your child fear bringing home an F on a test more than lying to you or disobeying you? You see, I can't believe you got an F. We worked on this. We sat at the dinner table and went over these spelling words. Oh, I hate spelling words. Right? And you got them right last night. Why can't you get them right today? I can't believe you failed. And I'm angry about it. You know what I'm teaching my child? Anger is the best way to solve your problems. That's the true teaching that just took place, is it not? Man, we need to realize that our fears in education need to be set aside for the things of life that truly matter. When we go to the Dominican Republic and we meet people, we actually meet some very happy and yet poorly educated people. And you know, if you just had a better education, you'd be happier, like me. Right? I mean, what do we want? What do you want out of education? I mean, we push our kids, hey, get good grades so that you can get money to pay for college. And that's a wonderful thing, and it's an important thing, but it is not primary. If we sacrifice morals for that, we have really missed education. Look at the dangers of education. Oh, let me just say these very quickly. If you rely on the church to fulfill God's mandate for you as a parent, the school will fail you and your child. If you rely on the school to do what God commanded you to do, that school can never be the family, can never be the father, can never be the mother. Every tour that comes through Calvary Christian School hears these words: the primary responsible for education falls on your shoulders as the parent. At Calvary Christian School, we are excited to come alongside you with our trained staff, our wonderful facilities, our biblically integrated curriculum, to partner with you in the fulfillment of God's mandate for you to educate your child. You're the teacher, is what we're saying. Many parents see the school as the foundation builder in their child's life, but I'm telling you, the school cannot do that. That has to be the work of the parent in the church. If you send your child to Christian school out of fear, this is the wrong motivation. Listen, I could get up here and talk to you about how in this local public school, they had litter boxes for kids who wanted to be furries. And we talk about the homosexuality. We can talk about the vaping. We can talk about the whatever. And we can beat that public school down, you know? And you know what the inconsistency is when I go and hand my child a phone at home to babysit them and give them access to things far worse than the public school ever introduces. Right? And listen, what if Christian school did not exist in America? Are we freed from the mandate of Christian education? Absolutely not. And my children had better be able to function in a Christian environment or a non-Christian environment because of what's going on at home and in the church and what God is doing in their hearts. Oh, I hate what they're teaching in some of these schools, many of these schools. I don't like the Department of Education. It's not run by people who fear God. But I'm telling you this, if we are going to neglect the church and the home and expect the Christian school to do it, it will not happen. It will not happen. Smaller classes, safer campus, family environment, higher scores, they are all advantages that can be there, but they are not the proper motivation for who educates your child. The next danger is behavior modification. A school and parent must be cautious to never confuse behavior modification with true spirituality. We also tell all the parents this: we have a handbook, but it is not a Bible. Please don't take it home and try to use it that way. It will not work. We say this: the handbook is simply meant to create an environment where if your child will choose to follow God, we will remove some of the obstacles that are in their way. The handbook seeks to make this place comfortable for the kid who wants to follow Christ and learn. And if that handbook can remove some obstacles here and there, the child who desires those things will be able to be unencumbered in their pursuit. We want this to be a comfortable environment for a child who wants to learn and follow Christ. We want it to be an uncomfortable environment for the person who doesn't care for those things. And then I often tell the parents, and the kid who doesn't care for those things ends up in my office, and I'm not a very nice guy at times. But that's the purpose of the handbook, to create an environment for the right things. But I tell you what, you can have a student who goes through and keeps every single rule in that handbook and gets a straight A report card every year and will perish in hell eternally because they just simply did what they were told, but they never knew Christ Jesus as their Savior. We can modify behavior, but we cannot save a soul. And so we must preach the gospel. By the way, God gives clear warning about the influence of a teacher God gives clear warning about the influence of education over the development of a child. I want you to list, I'll read these, I listed these out for you, but I want to read you these passages, and I want you to think about the amount of time that a student sits underneath education as a child. Listen, Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men will be wise, but a companion of fools will be destroyed. Luke 6:40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect, or that word means fully trained, shall be as his master. What is that teaching us? It means the person giving the education will end up influencing your child to be like them. Who's educating your children? Let me read it again. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is fully trained shall be as his master. Listen to this, Psalm 1, you know it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law doth he meditate day and night. He'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth fruit in a season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You want to talk about wasted time in education is when you realize that a lot of what's happening is ungodly and shall perish. Romans chapter 12, 2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These verses teach how important it is the environment within which a child learns will absolutely have an effect on their development. By the way, can a student turn away from unbiblical education and resist it? I get yeses and nos. Those are the best. That means it was a good question. Can a child turn away from unbiblical education? Can he resist it? Well, I'll say if I were to answer that for all nine of my children, the answer might not be the same for each one. Right? Do they know God? Do they love God? Are they pursuing God on their own? Are they obeying his commands? What makes me think if they can't obey commands within a home and within a church that we can send them out into a secular education and expect them to follow Christ there? The answer is absolutely yes, but only when a biblical education is being brought into the heart through the home and the church. Listen to this. On average, a child is in school 35 to 40 hours a week. When I asked AI, which our students would never do, when I asked ChatGPT, how much time does a child spend with his parent? It said this, meaningful time with a parent, 6 to 12 hours per week. Now compare that to what I just said, 35 to 40 hours a week in the classroom, 6 to 12 hours a week of quality time with the parent. And I'd say that's even high for some. In church, maybe 2 hours, unless you come to Calvary Bible Church and get the full, you know, amount. You're saying 3 hours a week. On average, students sleeps between 50 and 60 hours a week. But the average American teen also spends anywhere from 28 to 50 hours a week on a device. You tell me where the training's happening. Where's the training happening? I mean, between church and home, you might get 15 hours in a week. That's not even half of what they do in school. And of course, if they're just pursuing things on devices, that's teaching, by the way. So let's end with this. What is the great opportunity before us? This is the exciting part. This is actually really exciting. This is why we do what we do. And I'm not going to be able to get into it fully, but I gave you these verses because I'd like for you to study these passages and consider Christ's heart for children. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Do you know that Jesus loves the little children? And some of you are singing it. Right? Jesus loves children. And how is his love expressed in Scripture to children? It's expressed in allowing them to come to him and to believe on him. Look at these verses from Matthew 19, verse 13. It says, Then were there brought unto him little children. This could be anything from an infant up to a toddler or beyond. It says, Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. By the way, this is a common practice in Israel, that you would want a rabbi or someone to bless your kid. In those days, it would be like taking your kid to a sporting event where you got to meet the athlete. I hate to make the comparison, but it's true. People love athletics in America. Oh, gee, I saw so-and-so in the airport, or I shook so-and-so's hand, you know? And our kids are captivated with athletics. Back in Israel, they were captivated with rabbis and teachers. Those were like the Michael Jordan, the LeBron Jameses. I can't keep up with the athletes, but whoever you guys like as an athlete. My kids like soccer players. I have no clue who these soccer players are. Anyway, all right, so they would bring their children to the rabbi, and the rabbi would pray over them, or he blessed them, and oh, that was a big deal. So they were bringing their children to Jesus because they saw him as this venerated leader, and the disciples rebuked them. What do you think the disciples, why do you think they rebuked these parents from bringing their kids to Jesus? Oh, come on, they're children. It's not important. Jesus has bigger things to do. He has more important things to do. Look what Jesus said in verse 14. But Jesus said, suffer or allow the little children and forbid them not to come unto me. Listen, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. What? Of such is the kingdom of heaven? What is he saying there? What is Jesus actually saying when he says, don't forbid the children to come to me, because if you were going to go to heaven right now, if you were to see the kingdom of heaven, guess what you would find? A lot of children. Verse 15, it says he laid his hands on them and departed. Jesus hated the downplaying of children in the priority of who should hear and have access to him. And if we grasp the heart of Jesus here, we will bring our own children to Christ as much as we can. And that's done in prayer, and it's done in example, it's done in scripture reading in the home, it's done in a biblical education, whether that be in your home or at school. It's done at church, it's done with in-laws, it's done with grandparents, it's done with everyone. We don't forbid your children to come to Christ, and the way we forbid them is being distracted by everything else. Jesus reminds the disciples that there are many, many children in the kingdom of heaven. There's controversy over what Jesus means here. However, I think we can understand it better when we look at Matthew 18. So go back one chapter. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6. At the time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believeth in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now listen, do you see the priority that Jesus is giving to, listen, not just children, but that time frame and what defines the time frame of a child's development? In fact, what he's saying is this, James and John, you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, you better back up in your developmental processes till you get back to the time of what a child is like in their ability to trust and obey. Jesus is teaching the true character of saving faith in this passage. It's not arrogant. It's humble. It's not skeptical. It's not tentative. It's not assuming. Faith believes what God says. What's a good illustration of saving faith? the way that a child believes his teachers. Is that in there? You think that's in there? Before the arrogance of atheism creeps in, before the baggage of accumulated and deep sin, before the skepticism of logic, before the tentative nature of our fears, before the assuming of false motives, childlike faith. I don't know if you were brought up in a Christian home, but I was. And I was shocked when I became a teenager, an adult, that not everybody believed that God created everything in 6 days and that he sent a flood to destroy sinful people and really destroy everything on the earth, but save some on an ark. And in fact, as I started to get older and realize what people said about that, they were not nice. I mean, you idiots, you really believe that? I mean, come on, where did all the animals come from? One of two of everything? Mm-hmm. And how did he feed them? And how did he scoop them? And I was just reading something about how there are no kangaroo fossils between Mount Ararat and Australia. So it must have been that when they got off the ark, they also picked up the bones of their dead and carried them to Australia. And you know what that is? They're saying, you idiot. You believe in an ark and you believe in a flood. Come on, how dumb is that? But I've never had that conversation with an elementary student here at Calvary who came to my office and said, Mr. Roland, I'm really struggling with some logical issues to this Bible story. You know, listen, and we laugh, but you know why? Because there's some, God created children, and God created children to be trusting and to believe. And when we teach about God, children don't say this, what are you talking about? What is a God? It's almost as if there's something written on their heart by their creator. And it's almost as if there's a time frame that God says, if you'll take advantage of this time, they won't depart from it when they're old. So teach them who I am. Teach them to love me. And teach them to obey me. And you know what children do? They rejoice to believe in it. You know, it's crazy. I was taught this stuff about the flood and God creating everything when I was a kid. And I'm teaching it now with a deeper understanding and more of a passion of belief than when I was a child. And you know why? Because God said this, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's older, what might happen? He might actually believe it. He might not depart from it. I'm telling you, we had better take advantage of the time frame that God gave us, and we better take advantage of the developmental process that God created, and we better lead our children to Christ while they're still children. And listen, when we get to heaven, you know what we're going to find out? How much God values the simple faith of childhood. Do you think that after reading Matthew 19 and Matthew 18, we can honestly say that children can be saved? Can we say that? I was really hoping for like everybody in here to be like, amen! Maybe we should try it again, right? When we read that Jesus said, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, or your faith needs to be like the faith of a child, do you think God is teaching us their children in heaven? Amen. Yeah, good. Thank you. That makes me feel better. Hello. So what should that mean for the home and the church? You know, we see statistics about how many people leave the church by the time they're a teenager. How many people leave the church by the time they get out of college? You know what's happening is the world's influence is robbing the opportunity for the gospel. Listen, some of you are saved later in life. Amen to the power of God. I love those testimonies. They're very different from mine. But I tell you what, when I hear about a person who got saved when they're a child and they're still pursuing Christ, amen to that. And amen to the struggle that has been avoided. And amen to the deep sin that has not left scars, because as a child they believed the word of God and they loved God and they obeyed. This is why this ministry has Calvary Christian School. Not so we can try to be the home to everybody, but so that we can follow the great commission of our Lord, who said, teach them and teach them diligently and speak of me. And this is why when we teach math, if we leave God out, we're being immoral. Because God created math. And when we talk about what we call history here, social study, history, we're talking about his story because he's working something to his eternal plan. And when we talk about science, oh man, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the creation just continually speaks of his awesome power and his genius. And then when they finally get to Bible class, I get to teach it, right? And I get to say what? Thus says the Lord. You had better believe this. Oh, and by the way, let me tell you about what happens when you don't. And let me tell you in my life when I have not. Oh, but let me tell you how God has blessed me when we have obeyed. And let me tell you how good our God is. Our theme for this year comes from Psalm 66. How great is our God? Why? Because actually God commanded us to tell our kids that and to demonstrate it. He commanded us to believe it. And as you believe the word of God and you see that there's a command then for your own life and you say, you know what, my God is great and my God is good, I must obey this. Oh, that's the best teaching you can ever give to somebody by your own example of obedience. Listen, we cannot claim to seek first the kingdom of God if we neglect the biblical education of our children. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, we just read about what the kingdom of God looks like, right? There's a lot of children there. So you know what we need to do when we seek the kingdom of God? We need to make sure we are teaching children the word of God. By the way, we cannot change one student's heart here, but God has, and God does, and he uses people in the process. I want you to bow with me in prayer, and we're going to commit ourselves to God in this command to teach his word.